The topic that has been assigned to me is reaching out through language in preaching, reaching out through language in preaching. And if you comb through the homiletical literature, there are all sorts of very good suggestions about reaching out through language. Some homileticians will say, you must always use fresh and creative images. That's the key to the language of preaching. Others will say, you need to use narrative and story. That's the key to the use of language in preaching. Others will say, listen, preaching needs always to be conversational. You need to get down the level of the pew in your language in preaching. All of these are, in various times and places, good suggestions, and I want to honor all of them. But this morning, what I would really like to do is to take one step back. Because I don't think any strategic or technical suggestion about language can stand on its own. The language of preaching grows out of our understanding of what we are doing when we preach and what is the nature of the preaching transaction in this time and this place. It would be like saying to somebody, when you call 911 to tell them that your house is on fire, you should use conversational language. 911 emergency. Hi, this is Tom Long. Things okay down at the firehouse today? How's the wife and the children? Getting along all right? What do you think about this weather? Oh, by the way, while I have you on the phone, the situation evokes urgent language, and therefore, let's step back and try to understand what the situation is, and then try to understand the language that is called for by that situation. And in order to do that, I want to step back into homiletical history a little bit to talk about people who have changed our metaphor of our basic understanding of the preaching task. Let's go all the way back to 1958. A Lutheran homiletician by the name of Grady Davis, wrote a book called Design for Preaching. Up until that point, the preaching texts in use in seminaries in America had the basic image that the task of the preacher is to explain the Christian faith to people who already believe it but don't understand it. I don't know whether you ever have a course in your church, What Lutherans Believe. We have them in Presbyterian churches all the time. What Presbyterians Believe. It's an odd title for a course. It's as if, hey, you already believe this stuff, but you don't know any of it. And so you have a course to tell people what they already believe. Preaching was dominated by that, and therefore the sermons were highly didactic in the early 50s. They were, here is my basic thesis this morning, and here is how I subdivide it into its corollary points, and they are symmetrical and balanced, and I will teach you this truth this morning. Grady Davis did this. He said, no. Do not think of the basic image of the preaching task as taking an idea and breaking it into parts. Think of the core of the sermon as an acorn that grows into an oak tree. That was it. For that, you get tenure. For 15 years, Grady Davis's preaching text with the acorn and tree was the most popular homiletical textbook in America. Why? Because he changed our basic metaphor of the preaching task, and language responded. Suddenly, the language of sermons became more growth-oriented, more dynamic. There was movement and vitality when you think about acorns growing into trees rather than ideas being subdivided into points. The most dramatic example of a basic metaphor for preaching being changed, however, came in 1971 when a then relatively unknown homiletician by the name of Fred B. Craddock wrote a book called As One Without Authority. And in that book, he asked the question, how come the sermons of creative, intelligent, and energetic ministers are often so dull? He was not interested in the question of how come the sermons of irresponsible ministers are so dull. There's no mystery in that. It's how come creative ministers can preach such dogs of sermons. And he decided that the reason was a difference in the energy and logic of the study and the energy and the logic of the pulpit. Think about it, said Craddock. In the study, the preacher on Monday morning has an open Bible, a blank tablet, and a few commentaries. And the preacher does not know what to preach. So you begin an investigative sleuthing process. You do a word study. Maybe it leads somewhere, maybe it doesn't. You look at a biblical character. Maybe that goes somewhere, maybe it doesn't. You follow a particular pattern in a book. Maybe that goes somewhere, maybe it doesn't. You knock on every door in the text. You rattle every window. You read every commentary you can until finally, at last, ah, yes, that will preach. Thank God, that will preach. Notice, said Craddock, that the preaching insight occurs at the end of the process. Then what the preacher does is to take that insight that occurred inductively and to stand it on its head, to get up in the pulpit and say, my thesis for this morning is, and unpack it in three or more deductive points. What would happen, said Craddock, if we took the inductive process of discovery in the study and made it the process of the sermon? The preacher is a guide to inductive movement for the congregation. Then, of course, the congregation would discover the insight of the sermon, not at the beginning, but as an aha at the end. Now, did Fred Craddock really mean that we were supposed to preach inductive sermons? Did he really think that sermons were supposed to be built according to inductive logic? I don't think so. At least I hope not. A sermon that was entirely inductive in its logic would be an utterly unlistenable experience. No, what he was doing was changing the basic metaphor out of which the sermon generates. And if the preacher is a guide to an inductive discovery, then the language becomes suspenseful, image-rich, narrative, and open-ended, in order to create the effect of the metaphor of induction. When Lutherans Stimley, Niedenthal, and Rice in the mid-1970s decided to write a textbook on homiletics, they picked another basic metaphor. They said, think of the preacher as the storyteller, the storyteller. Now, their book, Preaching a Story, has been roundly criticized because they do not have a consistent view of story. Some places in the book, they mean the biblical story, broadly construed. Other places, they seem to be talking about preachers telling illustrations that are narratives in the sermon. Other times, they seem to be describing story as the overall structure of the sermon, built like a narrative. What do they mean by story? Well, they are not to be criticized for not being consistent in their understanding of story. They're really operating at the basic metaphorical level. They're changing the idea of what we are doing when we're preaching. And if the preacher is a storyteller, then language in 1,000 different ways becomes narrative and symbol and structured like narration. There is a new image emerging in the homiletical literature to change our basic metaphor and therefore to govern how our language operates. It's one that I'm not particularly fond of, but it is emerging in the homiletical literature. It is the image of the preacher as the host at a round table discussion. The host at a round table discussion. The theological notion, of course, is the preacher doesn't have the gospel, and the people don't. Of course, that's true. Christ is present among the body. And so the task, of course, is to convene a conversation among the whole body of Christ, and the sermon becomes, rather than proclamation, evocation of what is already out there in terms of the awareness and understanding of Christ. It is a softer, gentler, more enabler notion of preaching, and the language follows. The language becomes invitational, conversational, and evocative. My problem with it, of course, is that it does not respect the division of labor in preaching. It's not the division of status that I'm concerned about. It's the fact that the body of Christ has said to this person laying hands on him or her, you go and do what belongs to all of us, the task of inquiry into Scripture and the announcement of what the text has to say to us today. This morning, what I want to do is to suggest another image, to change maybe the metaphor, at least for a few minutes in our thinking about the preaching task, and to allow that metaphor to take root and to suggest what language might sound like that grows out of it. The metaphor that I want to talk to you about this morning is beautifully illustrated in James Michener's book about Spain called Iberia. And in that book, at one place, he's talking about the medieval pilgrimages that were made by Christians in Europe in the Middle Ages, the most famous of which was the 900-mile journey from Notre Dame in Paris all the way down through France and across Spain to the Cathedral of Santiago de Compostela, the supposed burial place of the brother of Jesus, St. James. Now, kings and queens would take this journey as an act of devotion. Ordinary Christians would take this pilgrimage as an act of piety. Criminals were sentenced to take this journey as an act of their penitence. And so bands of pilgrims composed of royalty and rascals, ordinary people and the affluent and aristocratic in society, would take this dangerous 900-mile journey along perilous road guarded haphazardly by Knights Templar to get all the way to the great cathedral where a liturgical festival would be held. As they went along the way, they would talk incessantly about where they were going, anticipating the great feast and worship in the cathedral. And in fact, as they drew closer and closer, every morning when they got up, they would look over the horizon to see if they could see the great towers of the cathedral. And of course, one morning, one sharp-eyed pilgrim in the band would see the faint outline of the great building beyond toward which they were traveling. And when he saw it, he was to say, "My joy, my joy." That person was named either the king or the queen of the group. And in fact, most of the people whom we know today who are named King or Leroy or McQueen or Rex are not descendants of royalty. They are descendants of sharp-eyed pilgrims along the road who spotted the cathedral in the distance and announced, "My joy." Now, this is the metaphor of preaching. We are members of the pilgrim band traveling along the road with the community of Christ, who nonetheless have the task of announcing "My joy," for we see the destination. We are on the road, but we announce the place of banquet. We are in the middle of the struggle, but we are apprehenders of the place toward which we are traveling. The road and the banquet. The road and the banquet. The pulpit and the feast. Now, this is in a sense not a new image, of course. It really grows out of an eschatological understanding of Christianity, namely that we have our eye on that toward which we are traveling, the reign of God, the kingdom of God. Even while we march in a Good Friday world, we are those who announce it. But I want to develop it in terms of the language of preaching, and in one other place that I know of in the homiletical literature, it has been mentioned. And it is not strange to say that it has come out of the African-American homiletical literature, particularly Henry Mitchell's work, in which he says that the task of the preacher is to announce the festival in the middle of the place that is not the festival, to announce the place of joy in the middle of the place that is still a struggle. By the way, it is interesting to note, I think, that liturgical traditions, when you think about Roman Catholic, Lutheran, Methodist, Presbyterian, Free Church, Baptist, and so on, liturgical traditions tend to cluster around those that honor the destination, the banquet, the festival, and those that honor the road. Liturgical traditions that honor the destination decorate their sanctuaries with beautiful symbols that make them look like heaven. They fill their sanctuaries with incense, and they have choirs that sing like the seraphim and the cherubim, and their liturgy is an attempt to recreate the heavenly liturgy. Those traditions that honor the road tend to honor the sermon. Hey, we're not there yet. Pick your feet up, one step in front of the other. We've got a long way to go, but we're going to get there. Let's move it along. The sermon. Now, traditions that honor the destination can get cut off from the real world. They forget the fact that when you open up the newspaper, you don't read of the heavenly places. You read of Kosovo. Traditions that honor only the road, however, tend to degenerate into moralisms, to therapy, or to entertainment. We're not going anywhere, and while we're not going anywhere, we might as well enjoy ourselves. We'd like to hear a funny story or two. What I want to talk about is preaching that takes place in the context of a community that holds these two in tension, that understands very definitely we're on the road, and the word must be a word for the road to the world as it exists, but it has its eye on the destination, my joy, which means that this is, of course, eschatological preaching. I am most helped in my understanding of eschatology by the great old New Testament scholar George Caird. George Caird, he was, interestingly enough, the teacher of both Marcus Borg and N.T. Wright, people who are taking very different views of eschatology in terms of their own treatment of the Jesus phenomenon today. And you can read their debate in a book where they do point counterpoint. They were both taught by Caird, and in many ways, Caird has not been improved upon, I think. Caird says, look, in the New Testament, the writers of the New Testament genuinely believed that we're going somewhere. That as a matter of fact, human history will come literally to an end. And the New Testament writers knew that they could talk about the end of all things. However, ordinary language would not do to describe the end. It pressed ordinary language to the limits, and its most extreme limit was the language of apocalypse. The moon will drip blood, stars will fall from the sky. The language of apocalypse is a way of pressing language beyond its ordinary limits to describe the ultimate end of things. But, says Caird, the New Testament writers applied to events in the middle of time that they knew very well were not the end, the language of the end. The destruction of Jerusalem, for example, is described in apocalyptic terms. In order to expose the capacity for ordinary historical events to serve as pointers to the ultimate end of all things. Well, I want to preach that way. I want to understand ordinary events. I want to understand the cancer that my parishioners are experiencing. I want to understand the cultural upheavals that they're going through, the anxieties as a culture of affluence comes apart. I want to understand the fall of the Berlin Wall. I want to understand all of these things in terms of the ultimate end of things, so that it exposes their absolute theological depths. Andrew Del Bonco, in his book, The Disappearance of Satan, talks about the loss of the capacity to speak of historical events in ultimate terms. And he says, if you want an evidence of it, look at the difference in the way our culture discussed the sinking of the Titanic and the explosion of the Challenger. When the Titanic went down, the language became theological in the culture. Pride goeth before a fall. They began to talk about the limits of human power. This is language of the end applied to the middle. When the Challenger blew up, said Del Bonco, people did not have anything to say, literally. CBS News, two anchor people at the desk. The news comes over. The Challenger has exploded. They read the news, realizing they have to comment on it. They look at each other. Neither one of them has anything to say. They're frozen into silence, the loss of ultimate language. Finally, one of them says, "Does this mean the Russians are ahead?" The loss of depth, the loss of apocalyptic, the loss of eschatological. There's a poem by Wendell Berry in his new collection called A Timbered Choir. It's a very short poem, and it ends the book, and it goes this way. There is a day when the road neither comes nor goes, and the way is not a way, but a place. Let me say it again. There is a day, my joy, where the road neither comes nor goes, and the way is not a way, but a place. The preacher is the one who sees ever so faintly the spires of the place toward which we are traveling and announces to the pilgrims traveling on the road, my joy. Scripture itself, I think, has this notion built into it. In fact, most notably, one of the places that it does is in the Gospel of Luke. On that first Easter day, in the story we have called The Road to Emmaus, you remember how that story goes, two pilgrims, two relatively unknown disciples of Jesus, are walking down the road, the dusty road, from Jerusalem to Emmaus, 7 miles. The incognito Christ, the eschatological presence, the end of time, the ultimate human being, joins them in the middle of time, incognito. What is this that you are discussing? Are you the only person in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happened here in these days? What things have happened? Then listen to this. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a prophet mighty in word and deed before God and all the people who... Nobody says that on a road. That's a creed. That's a creed. Then after they have recited the creed, Jesus whips out a Torah scroll, unrolls it, and in Moses and all the prophets tells them the things concerning himself. There is no better definition in the New Testament of early Christian preaching than that. In Moses and all the prophets, he tells them the thing concerning himself. We've had creed, and we've had sermon on the road. And then we get to my joy. He appeared to be going on, but they pressed him to stay. It's late. Stay with us. And suddenly the guest becomes the host. And he takes bread and he blesses bread and he breaks bread and he gives them bread. And the Lucan community would have said, Eucharist, Lord's Supper. And in the breaking of bread, they not only recognized him, but they reflected on the sermon. Did not our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the truths on the road and the destination? Brought intensive relationship in the Gospel of Luke. Let me read one other passage from the Gospel of Luke, and I would like for you to think now of the events in Kosovo and listen to this, the words of Jesus. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its destination has come near. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains, and inside the city must leave it, and those out of the country must not enter it, for the days are days of vengeance, as a fulfillment of all that is written. Woe to those who are pregnant, and to those who are nursing infants in those days. There will be great distress on the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be taken away as captives among all nations. Jerusalem will be trampled on by Gentiles until the times are fulfilled. There will be signs in the sun, the moon and the stars, and on the earth distress among nations, confused by the roaring of the sea and the waves. People will faint from fear and foreboding of what is coming upon the world, for the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, stand up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." Now that is not just a prediction of the end of time. That is the appropriation of language from the end to talk about a crisis in the middle. And as theologian Christopher Morse has pointed out in his book, Not Every Spirit, this is not a prediction of the inevitability of destruction, but it's a promise, as only God can make and keep, that even when the worst things that can happen are happening, they will not be able to prevent God redeeming us. Look up, and you will see the Son of Man on a cloud. My joy in the middle of the struggle. In a more novelistic way, Jorge Bananos has put it in The Diary of a Country Priest. He's got the country priest on a donkey looking down into the valley at his parish. "My parish," he said, "they're eaten up by boredom." And yet, he said, "I feel that their distress, distress that's even forgotten its name, that's ceased to reason or hope, that swings its tortured head at random, that it will awaken one day with its head on the shoulder of Jesus Christ." My joy. To see the destination in the middle of the journey. Now, specifically, what does this mean for the language of preaching? For the language of preaching. I could make a long list, but I'm not. I'm going to suggest just a handful of things that it might mean. First of all, I think that preaching will look for, respect, and name the yearnings that are out there among members of the congregation and beyond them, people in the larger culture, for the festive banquet destination. People are hungering in their souls to get to the destination. They sense in the marrow of their being that it's not just one damned footstep after another, that life is actually going somewhere. And there are all sorts of intimations of that in the culture. And part of the task of the language of preaching is to name those and to give them some depth. For example, Paul Preuser in Minister as Diagnostician talks about the therapeutic 50 minutes. People go to their therapist and they talk. 50 minutes. At the end of the 50 minutes, there is, said Preuser, an embarrassing moment for both the client and the therapist. Neither one of them knows how to end it. "Well, we'll see you next Thursday. Be sure to think about these things," the therapist will say. "I see that our time is up." Nobody knows how to end it. That is because, says Preuser, what both therapist and client are hungry for is not just a parting, but a benediction, a blessing. The blessing is what happens at the banquet. Spread in the hands of blessing over the moment on the pilgrim road. Or again, do you know the book by Jonathan Kozol called Amazing Grace? He went into the South Bronx, the poorest congressional district in the country, and he looked at the drug-ridden streets, at the poverty and the crime, and he found there a 12-year-old boy named Anthony. Anthony is a member of a family where his uncle has AIDS. His other uncle is in prison for trafficking in drugs. Prostitutes walk in front of his house. He's seen murders in the street in front of his house. But he has been exposed to a little Episcopal church, and he speaks all the time about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of heaven. Kozol finally said, "Anthony, you talk about the kingdom of heaven all the time. What do you mean? Why don't you write me a little essay about the kingdom of heaven?" "Like a homework assignment," said Anthony. "Yeah, like a homework assignment." A few days later, Anthony brought a spiral ring notebook to Jonathan and read him this: "God's kingdom God will be there, and he'll be happy that we've arrived. People will come hand in hand. It will be bright, not dim and glooming like on Earth. All friendly animals will be there, but no mean ones. As for television, forget it. If you want vision, you can use your own eyes to see the people you love. No one will look at you from the outside. People will see you from the inside. All the people from the street will be there. My uncle will be there, but he will be healed. You won't see him buying drugs. There won't be any money. Mr. Mongo will be there too, and you'll see him happy for a change. No violence will be there. No guns, no drugs, no IRS. You don't have to pay taxes. You'll recognize all the children who have died when they were little. Jesus will be good to them and play with them, and at night he will come and stay at your house. A 12-year-old kid in the South Bronx has an intimation of the end of things. Lift them up. Respect them. Give them voice and name them theologically. This is the kingdom of heaven toward which we are traveling. Language that anticipates my joy at the end of time, spoken on the pilgrim road, will also include the communion of the saints, the communion of the saints. You know, sometimes we preach as if we are only preaching to the 112 people who are assembled at Emmanuel Lutheran Church on Sunday morning, rather than to the whole hosts of saints who are gathered together singing praises to God. One of the ways that you can tell that is when we get to one of those texts like, "Be glad when you are persecuted for my sake. For there were many persecuted in the days of the prophets, and I was persecuted, and you too will be persecuted." And we stand up on Sunday morning and we say, "Well, I know that we aren't really being persecuted." But sometimes it happens that you feel a little slighted by somebody because of your Christian. Come on. We are in communion with people who have actually shed their blood for the faith. Present this morning are those who have lost their life for the faith in the great communion of the saints. And one of the tasks of the language of preaching is to put the congregation visibly gathered in touch with the whole communion of saints gathered. Wendell Berry, the poet again, who is a Kentucky tobacco farmer, says that when the tobacco harvest comes, that it's something of an emergency. You've only got a window of a little bit of time to harvest that tobacco, and so everybody in the community is called out to harvest that tobacco. You get out in that field and you chop that tobacco. Somebody carries it over to the tobacco barn. In the barn, there are people who are playing with the children who are there. Out in the tobacco field, you're telling stories about people who used to be a part of the tobacco harvest, but who have gone on to their reward. He said, "You know, the nice thing about the tobacco harvest that is not true about sitting at a desk in front of a computer, it is that at the tobacco harvest, you are in touch with children and the dead." Preaching puts you in touch with children and the dead, the children of God and the whole sainthood gathered in this place. Nancy Willard has a book called Sister Water, and in this book there is a particular character who is accused of doing something that he didn't do. In fact, he's charged with a crime. At his trial, this conversation goes on in one of the interrogations of the witness. "Dr. Hagopian," says the lawyer, "in what capacity did you work with the defendant?" "He was my assistant in the morgue at the University Hospital in Madison, Wisconsin." "Will you tell the jury exactly when he worked for you?" "The summer of 86. "Before his graduation?" "Yes, he was a junior." "What was the nature of his work?" "He helped me with the autopsies." "Did his behavior strike you in any way as unlike the behavior of others who have worked in this capacity with you before?" "Well, yes, there were a few things." "He read aloud to the corpses, a bedtime story, he called it. Sometimes he came early to work. He'd have time to read a whole chapter." "Was there anything else you recall as inappropriate about his behavior at this time?" "Well, he sang during the autopsies. He has a great voice." The courtroom was very still. "What did he sing?" different things. You Are My Sunshine, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. We sang a lot of Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The Christian faith does not accept the separation of the living and the dead. We speak to the communion of the saints, and we sing Hark the Herald Angels Sing in the presence of those the world has declared dead. The third thing about the language of preaching, if it's my joy spoken into the middle of the pilgrim road, is that it comes in the form of an announcement, a promise that cannot be validated by evidence at hand. It is simply an announcement from the future into the present. It's in the future present tense. Maya Angelou, the great black poet, was talking about one day when she was a rather brash university student, worldly wise, that she was in the presence of a great teacher. His name was Frederick Wilkerson. Wilkerson was an old man, and he was going blind, and he asked Maya Angelou to read to him from a book. She read from a book called Lessons in Truth, a book that he handed to her, and she read a section which ended with these words, "God loves me." I read the piece, I closed the book, but Dr. Wilkerson said, "Read it again." I pointedly opened the book and I sarcastically read, "God loves me." "Read it again," he said. "God loves me." "Read it again," he said. After about the seventh repetition, I sensed that there might be some truth in that statement, that maybe God really did love me. Me, Maya Angelou. I suddenly began to cry at the grandness of it all. I knew that if God loved me, then I could do wonderful things. I could try great things, learn anything, achieve anything. What could stand against me with God, since one person, any person with God, constitutes the majority? What evidence did she have that God loved her? None. The word came from the end to the middle. God loves me. Say it again. God loves me. Say it again. The repetition of the promise, and the word validates itself. It has its own power. Moltmann makes this point in his book, The Coming of God. He said, look, here's where the Christian faith is most countercultural. People in our culture who want power have to extend their power from the present into the future. I've got this much now, and I'm going to get this much. But the Christian faith has no power in the present. It comes from the future to the present and challenges the powers that be. Frederick Buechner, great essayist and novelist, was telling me one time about going to a prayer conference. Somebody had suggested that he might enjoy a prayer conference being led by this charismatic woman, the sort of Catherine Kuhlman type. Buechner went. He said that the beginning of the conference were just some conversations about prayer, and then each person got some private time with this woman. He said, gosh, it was terrible. It was like going to a dentist office. Everybody sat in the waiting room, then she'd come out and say, next. When it came Buechner's turn, he went in. He said, it really was like a dentist, because I sat in a chair. She sat behind me. I was looking out a window. She said, we're here for prayer. I want you to tell me something in your life that needs praying for. I couldn't think of anything, said Buechner. Finally, I told her the only painful thing I could remember. When I was a little boy, my father, an alcoholic, would sometimes rage around the house looking for the car keys. He wanted to go out on a rip-roaring drunk, and my mother would hide the car keys from him under my pillow. I would hear my father going through the house, where are the damn car keys? I want the car keys. Give me the car keys. I was a child. The car keys were under my pillow. I was hiding the thing he wanted. I told that to this woman. She said, yeah, that's something that needs prayer. Let us pray. He says she started in this very halting, rambling prayer. And then all of a sudden, She stopped. "Oh, look, look," she said. I thought for a minute she'd seen something out the window. "I see your father in heaven. Fred, he has the car keys. He has the car keys." She saw the healing at the end and announced it in the middle. "Nothing has bathed over me with such saving power as those words. I see your father in heaven. He has the car keys. My joy, my joy." The fourth thing I want to say about language that comes from this particular perspective is that it speaks a strong word of ethics. A strong word of ethics. Not in the sense of you need to behave this way and you need to behave that way, but in the sense of because of what it sees a new reality that changes the ethical rules of the present. We have a new way of living. It used to be that the Ku Klux Klan would march down Auburn Avenue in my hometown of Atlanta. Auburn Avenue is Main Street in Black Atlanta, and the Ku Klux Klan in full robes and hoods every year would march down Auburn Avenue, down the center of Black Atlanta. And Black Atlantans would hide behind their doors. They would shutter their windows because you couldn't tell who was under those hoods. It might be your boss at the mill. It might be the head of the trust company of Georgia. You didn't know who was under those hoods, and so you hid and cowered when the Klan marched down Auburn Avenue. But then in the 60s, when civil rights legislation first began to take hold, and everybody could see in Auburn Avenue the future, the Klan marched down Auburn Avenue again. But nobody locked a door and nobody shuttered a window. The citizens of Auburn Avenue stood on the sidewalk and they laughed and laughed and laughed. And the Ku Klux Klan has never marched down Auburn Avenue again. Those who saw the future could change ethically in the present and dethrone the powers, and dethrone the powers. Finally, I want to suggest that the language of preaching that grows out of this understanding, this basic metaphor, that Henry Mitchell had it right in his book on African American preaching, that it finally moves wherever it starts to festival. That it finally moves to festival. That preaching finally moves toward the announcement of the joyous good news that gathers us together. I was talking to a Presbyterian minister recently who had two sisters, old women in his congregation, Etta and Sylvia. Etta and Sylvia, two sisters, just as close as they could be. Unfortunately, Etta and Sylvia both became ill. Etta got cancer. Sylvia got Alzheimer's. This pastor said, "I found myself visiting in the nursing home and in the hospital. Etta has cancer, Sylvia has Alzheimer's." They would each ask me, "What's the news from Sylvia? What's the news from Etta?" Finally, Etta dies, and we have her funeral. "I'm conducting the funeral," said the minister, "and I look out there, and there's Sylvia in her wheelchair. She's there at Etta's funeral. After the funeral, there's a reception in the fellowship hall, and I go up to Sylvia and I say to her, 'I just want you to know that you are going to be very much in my thoughts and prayers.' 'Thank you very much,' she said. Then she looked up at me and she said, 'What's the news from Etta?' And I thought, oh my gosh, this Alzheimer's patient, she didn't even know she was at her funeral. What do I say?" The Holy Spirit gave me what to say. "Today," he said, "the news from Etta is very good. It's very good." To anticipate the festival in the middle of the brokenness, it always moves to festival. Thank you very much for your attention. I'd like to entertain... I'd love to have some comments, some rebuttals even, some questions if you have any. We've got just a few minutes, I think.
It would be hard for me to thank you enough for your presentation and for your pointing us to future hope. I see two comments. One is, I think that maybe the problem in the church today, especially in the conservative Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, is that we're hoping for the wrong thing. We have a future hope, but it's the wrong one. The focus in individualistic America has come to be on what is lovingly and lusciously described as the interim state, that is sort of dying and going to heaven, instead of the renewal of all things, the goal of history, you know, as you were talking about, and especially your next to the last point, this has ethical implications.
Absolutely.
Because that's the day when sickness and death and evil and injustice are overcome.
That's right.
Doesn't this say something how we should live in light of that future today?
Absolutely. Sin and death are not just wrong, they're obsolete.
That's right. They're
obsolete.
Undone. And the other thing is that, and again, this is our problem, so I'm speaking, you know, from where we live. We have such a wonderful theology of the means of grace, the already, if you will, that we almost forget that the present sucks.
Beavis and Butthead couldn't have put it better. I agree.
And, you know, sometimes you have to belabor the obvious, you know?
That's right.
A pastor, Paul, are you here? Where are you? Paul Robbins, I'm surprised he wasn't. We were in Iowa West last week talking about this stuff, and a guy said, why do I have to put confession and absolution in an eschatological context? And I said, because the sin always comes back.
That's right.
It always comes back.
Yeah, when we baptize a child and we say we already anticipate the end, this is a child of God, but we know that this child is going to experience much pain and brokenness. We know what that's like. Thank you. And to elaborate a little bit, there are two ways this stuff can go wrong. One is not to see the real destination, to see a false, a mirage of the destination, which is a false hope, which is really just more of the same, to hope in that which is really only the present tense extrapolated into the future, which is what progress really is. And in the church, progress is not our most important product. Hope is our most important product. The other is to lose sight of the hope altogether. In Matthew, there's a parable about the householder who leaves the house in charge of servants. After he's gone for a while, having promised to come back, the head servant says, he isn't coming back. There is no future. There's only the present tense. And the household dissolves into violence and drunkenness. And I would like to suggest that the violence and numbness of the church today may be largely attributed to the loss of eschatological vision and hope. If we're not going anywhere, then we better fight over pensions and doctrinal splitting of hairs.
Thank you very much for the new insight on my joy.
My joy.
It's very difficult to sometimes communicate those things the way we want to our people when we start talking about proleptic eschatology.
Yeah, that's good.
But what I heard you saying today is very near and dear to my heart. All proclamation, apostolic proclamation, is proleptic, eschatological, Eucharistic preaching, because right. We celebrate the Lamb's feast until he comes again.
That's right. That's right. That's right.
And so would you concur then that the task of the homiletician is always, I'm saying always, my joy?
The task of the preacher is always to preach as one who has seen my joy. That's the first thing I would say, which doesn't mean, I'm trying to put it that way because I don't want to be communicating as you start with a smile on your face and it's happy time in the pulpit. One who has seen my joy also looks here and sees real here too. And you say what is real here too. But You always move to the place where, in a liturgical and anticipatory way, the sermon and the people move to their capacity to say, my joy, my joy. And that's done beautifully at the table, of course. It becomes the symbolic anticipation of the great feast, a participation in it ahead of time. Richard Newhouse, in his book Freedom for Ministry, says, "We are ambassadors of a disputed sovereignty who have arrived at court prematurely and without portfolio." And I think that says it. I mean, we are announcing a future that is disputed.
My joy is not just my joy, it's our joy.
Right.
It's the joy that sustains the cancer patient in the congregation. But it's the joy that sustains the cancer patient, not just because pastor says there's something in the future that's going to be better. It sustains the cancer patient because I take that person there to the horizon with me and I say, look, there, in the fog, I see the spires and you can too. No, just a little bit to the right.
There
they are.
There you go.
And I wonder if that doesn't change, maybe not how things work out in grand scheme in preaching, but at least some of the details of what you said. We're not coming to Anthony and saying, Anthony, the kingdom of God is great. We're showing him something, or rather, he has seen something along with us.
That's right.
And so we don't need to talk about maybe there's not being any experience of this whatsoever among our people, but rather that we take them and we show them. You really can see this even though you haven't seen it.
That's right. And you may remember when I was talking about Anthony, the point that I was making there was that people have these experiences. They have anticipated this joy. They sometimes don't have the vocabulary, even if they have the vocabulary, they don't have the community reinforcement to be confident of what they have seen and experienced. One of the tasks of preaching is to say, yes, what you have seen is true and real. We have seen it together. We bear witness to each other. There's a Presbyterian minister in Princeton, New Jersey, who visited a cancer patient in the hospital the last week of her life, and she said, I want you to bring the session, that's the ruling body in a Presbyterian church, over here to the hospital and anoint me with oil. I'm getting ready to die this week. And he said, I don't know, Graylin. I don't practice magic. I practice ministry. She said, magic? No, I want you to come with the session and anoint me with oil, not because I'm not going to die. I'm going to die this week, but because it will be a sign of what was true in my baptism and will be true beyond my death, that I belong to God who is victorious over all things. Now, she saw my joy before the pastor did. And she instructed a pastor at that point. And if that's your, that's one of the things that I hear you saying, and I absolutely agree with that.
To me as a Lutheran, to see the joy that is set before us is always to see the one who is our joy, who is the crucified one. And a little later in Luke 24, the risen Christ shows them his hands and his feet. Right. And in Revelation 5, after in the worship scene in heaven, they see one who is like a lamb who was slain at the center of the throne. And he is worthy to open the seals of the scroll and worthy to receive praise precisely as the lamb who is slain. And I think as we present the joy before our people, to see the one who will bring us there and who is our joy.
That's right. The fact that the crucified one retains his scars even in glory means that you don't get to the end of the road and the word of the gospel is, forget the road, it was tough but irrelevant. We're here in a good place now. It is a validation of the believing, the serving, the sacrificing, the suffering along the road, that the road is necessary to get to the destination. One more, and then I think probably we're...
All right. I, too, would like to thank you very much for your presentation. With your metaphor of seeing, would that also be extended then to just how we go about speaking about that joy, that in seeing something, you're pointing, and you're not necessarily explaining? And as pastors or preachers, that there is a tendency, especially today, to try to explain. Would that metaphor also go to saying there is a limit to explaining or to trying to shape the way we speak about the future?
Yeah, and you're taking it in one direction. I'd like to elaborate it in another with the help of Joseph Sittler, who was addressing the question of, should a preacher ever preach that which you have not yourself personally experienced? The sort of the notion sometimes that don't ever get up in the pulpit and preach a word that you yourself haven't lived, that you yourself aren't embodying. The authenticity of the gospel depends upon the integration of the speaker with the message. And Sittler used the image of Moses on Mount Nebo. He could see the promised land, but he wasn't there and wasn't going to go, as a matter of fact. And Sittler said, a preacher is often in the position of being able to see more than he or she has been able to experience. And we don't stand up there and say, hey, I've got it made. I have experienced this. I can explain it to you. But even though it is larger than my own experience, I can still see it. When Paul says, Sittler reminds us, to the Philippians, I can't decide whether it is better to die and be with Christ or to live and be with you. Sittler said, man, I haven't gotten to the point in my own Christian walk that I don't care whether I make it to Thursday or not. But I can see it in Paul. I can see it in the gospel. And I can stand up on Sunday morning and say, look, look. Thanks again.